there, we've got four sections, and tonight I'm just going to look at the first section mainly, which is only six verses, but I think we're going to fill the time, so probably best not to attempt any more. So if we start with verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, it starts, "I therefore." So "I therefore," we have to work out what this "therefore" refers to. Now, I can't remember if it was Brother Lee last week or the week before, but anyway, Brother Lee did chapter 3, and he showed us that chapter 3 is an aside from the main flow of the argument of the letter. So, for example, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "For this cause I, Paul," which is obviously referring back into chapter 2. And then, again, in verse 14 of chapter 3, it's "for this cause" again. So again, even in the second half of that chapter, he's referring back to the end of chapter 2. So the "therefore" at the beginning of chapter 4 refers back to the end of chapter 2, if that makes any sense. So we need to just flip back to the end of chapter 2 to see what that says. And the last section of chapter 2 is verses 19 to 22, which is talking about how together the saints are the household of God. Now the Greek word for house is oikos, and what I'd like to do now is read verses 19 to 22 of chapter 2 as it is in the King James, apart from all the words which have that Greek word house in it, because some of those don't appear in the King James as house. So hopefully when I do this we'll be able to see how the emphasis is even more than we'd think in the English on it being a household of believers. So this is Ephesians 2, 19-22. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and near houses, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are house built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being a chief cornerstone, in whom all the house building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are house builded together for a permanent house of God through the Spirit." So we can see that the end of chapter 2, which is what links to the beginning of chapter 4, is all about, as verse 22 says, "Ye also are builded together for an habitation or a house of God through the Spirit." Now, very roughly, the whole book of Ephesians, the letter, splits into two halves. The first half of Ephesians focuses more on doctrine, generally, and the second half more on practical instructions. And the logical conclusion of the doctrinal section, if you can call it that, is the bit we just read. "Ye are also together builded for an habitation of God through the Spirit." It is this conclusion that chapter 4 and the second half of the letter develops from. So it is shown that doctrine and moral practice are inextricably linked. Good works arise from sound doctrine. Brother John Carter, in his book on Ephesians, said about Ephesians 1 that it would be difficult to find a greater concentration of ideas in any writing in the world than is found in this first chapter. And a similar thing could be said of chapter 4, which is why we're going to concentrate on the opening verses. So, back to Ephesians 4 then, and verse 1. And again, I'm going to read it slightly different to the King James with a more literal rendering, and hopefully we'll notice something. Verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, call to you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called." So we have three times we have the emphasis on call. And we note also that Paul wasn't a prisoner, was a prisoner in the Lord and not of the Lord. So how does that fact relate to what I've just said about Ephesians being about being a habitation of God? One way in which it does this in verse 1 is in the title of Jesus that is used. So we're all used to kind of the names and titles of God being significant, the Yahweh name, etc. And it is also true that the names and titles used of Jesus are also important. So in verse 1 here, we have the prisoner of the Lord. And Lord, the Greek kurios, has a few different ideas behind it, but one is ownership. So, for example, in Matthew 20, in the parable, it is the Lord of the vineyard who is the owner of the vineyard. So, that's fair enough. But again, how does that relate to the unity of the household of faith? To explain that, I'd like us to turn to Matthew 26, please. And start reading at verse 19. So Matthew 26, reading from verse 19. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? So we note from verse 22 there that they ask, Lord, owner, is it I? So for the disciples at that time, even though they would soon flee, at that time Jesus was the Lord of their hearts. Now if we carry on reading, we'll see a different term used. So reading from Matthew 26, verse 23. They said, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. So we notice Judas, in contrast to the others, didn't say Lord, he said Master, or Rabbi, or Teacher. So this would suggest that to Judas Iscariot, Jesus was not the master of his heart, he was merely a teacher of interesting words. And that is why Judas could betray Jesus to the authorities in the way that the rest of the disciples never could, even though they fled. And that is the way that we can betray Jesus in our lives, if even for a moment he becomes just an interesting teacher rather than the owner and Lord of our hearts. So if we turn back to Ephesians 4, then we'll link that idea in Ephesians 4. So in verse 1 again, the idea is that Paul is a prisoner in the Lord. Prisoner is literally bound one, and again suggests to us that, like Paul, we must be inextricably bound to the will of our Lord, whatever situation that bond may lead us into. And so this is the relation to unity, is that by being bound to our Lord and our owner is the only way that our household of faith can be united. A house divided cannot stand, and the only way a house will not be divided is if it is of one mind, of one faith. Hence why in verse 5 we have one Lord, one faith, and not the other way around. Our mind and faith must be the same mind as Christ, and then we will be unified as a house together. Let us be mentally prisoners in the Lord, calling to one another that we walk worthily in the calling wherein we have been called. So we note again the threefold occurrence of calling, which in the AV is beseech, vocation and called, but in the original is the same word, calling. The Almighty God has in his gracious purpose called people like us to be his holy temple. How can we in our lives reject such grace? How can we not walk worthily of his call? Now this description of Paul as the prisoner of the Lord had two further benefits for Paul's cause. First, it reminds the Ephesians of his dedication to the gospel, evidenced by his house arrest in Rome, and that will give a certain authority to his arguments in Latin. And this is evidenced by the way he uses it in chapter 3, verse 1 as well, the same thing, I, Paul, the prisoner. Second, it must be remembered that many of the Ephesians would have known Paul very well from the 2.5 to 3 years he spent there, and some of them would have been close friends with him. And so to hear that he was a prisoner and to be reminded of that and close connection with the plea for unity that will come would perhaps in their more thinking moments call them to reflect that any disunity that would come about in their ecclesia, news of that would get back to Paul, their good friend in Rome, and he would have been upset, as we can see from other letters. What happened in the ecclesias had a big effect on Paul. So for those who knew him well, the fact that he was a prisoner would have made them want to remain united as an ecclesia. So we move on to verse 2. So, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So we have 4 points here, 4 attributes we need to show. And these define what in verse 1 is called walking worthy. These are some things we need to show as part of a worthy walk. Especially when, as verse 3 says, we are endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we must walk with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. So we're now going to take some time to look at these 4 attributes separately. So the first one we have is lowliness, or as is literally, low-mindedness. Now this word is one which in the day of Paul shows how revolutionary some of the ideas of the gospel message were to the Greek world. In Greek culture, the idea of being low-minded, in this word in particular, was frowned upon. There was no respect attached to it. It had the connotations of slavery. It was linked with that idea of weakness and slavery. And it's interesting that the only pre-New Testament Greek literature that has been found in which the word had any positive connotation was in the Septuagint version of Isaiah 66, verse 2. That verse is, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And the poor in Isaiah and the Septuagint was this word, low-mindedness. So we see the Old Testament and the New Testament as one continuous stream of light in a dark world. Taking on an attitude of low-mindedness will stop the division that results from putting ourselves forward, self-aggrandisement, and it will result in the blessing from the Father. So we can flick over to 1 Peter chapter 5 then. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and we just read verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." And that word, humble, is the same word, low-minded. So, if we want God to bless us and bless our ecclesial activities, we all need to have this attitude of low-mindedness. So back in Ephesians 4 and verse 2 again. First, lowliness. Second, with meekness. Or it could be translated, mildness. Again, in the everyday usage and words of life, in those times, this word was most often used to refer to a wild animal who'd been tamed. And so the idea is not so much about someone who is naturally mild and pleasant, but it's more about people who aren't naturally mild but who become that. And this introduces an idea of growth, which we'll see in a minute when we look at verse 3. This characteristic of mildness decreases division in an ecclesia, as quite often we have quite ill-advised instinctive reactions to events that happen, and these can quite often cause a lot of tension in any ecclesia. It's worth noting how in Galatians this characteristic is used as a source also of healing of divisions. So if we flip back a few pages to Galatians chapter 6. So Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So in this verse, the word meekness is obviously the same as in Ephesians 4, meekness. So what this verse shows us in Galatians 6 verse 1 is that someone has been overtaken in a fault, shouldn't be ripped into by people having a go, but should be corrected in a firm but mild manner, with lowliness and mildness, or meekness. The third characteristic in verse 2 is long-suffering. And Brother Trevor last week took us back to Exodus 34, and we saw that this is one of the primary attributes of the Lord himself, and he's shown it throughout human history. And indeed, it is one of the main reasons why Christ has not yet returned, that more may take on his saving name. So if we flip forward to 2 Peter 3, we'll see that that is the case. All our references are on the handout, so if you don't want to turn them all up, they're all there for you to refer to later. So 2 Peter 3 verse 15 accounts that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So the long-suffering of the Lord is a salvation. As the Father shows long-suffering toward us, so we must show it to each other, as the Old Testament shows us in its examples, and as the New Testament consistently tells us, Colossians chapter 3 verse 12, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, and many more. All of us are morally frail and crooked individuals. The process of strengthening and straightening ourselves into the new man of Christ, mentioned in chapter 4 verse 24, takes time. And thus, if we don't have long suffering towards each other, there will inevitably be disunity and friction between us. The fourth attribute of verse 2 is that we should forbear one another in love. Brother Ken, a couple of Sundays back, told us in some detail what in love means, so we won't go into that much now. Forbearing and long-suffering are fairly similar ideas, but forbearing has an element about managing frustration of a situation or with regards to a person. It's first used in the New Testament in Matthew 17, so if you could turn back there, please. Start reading at verse 14 for a bit of context. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. When we get frustrated with each other or a situation in our lives, let's put ourselves in a position of Jesus at this point. His whole life, it seemed the negligence of the true ways of God in Israel. And here before him, he has the desperate plight of the Father and Son. And then we notice that there's the inevitable multitude crowding around. Some of them may have been concerned for the boy, but some of them were probably just looking for a bit of a show. And then to cap it off, the disciples failed to dispel the demon themselves. So the whole situation to Jesus would have just been one of immense frustration that no one around him could seem to be on his level. But we note Jesus' response. It is firm, but it's quick. It's a quick reprimand, and then he goes straight to restorative action. Bring him hither to me. So, like Jesus, let us never let frustration get the better of us. If we have to say something for someone's correction, then we can do that. But we can't go over the top and just vent our frustration on people. Let us, like our Lord and our Master and Owner, show mildness and long-suffering to one another. And with all four of these characteristics, it must be borne in mind, with relation to the letter of the Ephesians, that they were still trying to unite the Jews and the Gentiles into one body, which would have been a long process and quite a fraught one. So they really needed these characteristics to do that. So we move on to verse 3. Forbear one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So why is it here called the unity of the Spirit, rather than just unity or the unity of anything else? Let's step back from it for a moment and consider, as an example, the Catholic Church. One proud claim the Catholic Church makes, it's got making on the radio a couple of weeks ago, was that over the last 2,000 years, the rest of Christendom has been a mess of fighting and discord, whilst the Catholic Church has remained united under the Pope since the days of Peter. This might not be historically quite right, but the point illustrates the fact that simple unity alone probably wasn't what Paul was after. And we should never appeal for unity alone. We should always appeal for the unity of the Spirit. Now, in the days of the letter to the Ephesians, that would have included heeding the words of Spirit-gifted elders, but today means the unity found from the Spirit word, the scriptures we have. And so unity is never to be an end in itself. It must always be based around the word, the unity of the Spirit. Now we note that it says to keep the unity of the Spirit, which would imply that to a certain degree they already had unity of the Spirit. But they were not to be content in merely just staying as they were, thinking, yeah, we've got it all right. They had to grow in it as well. So if we go forward in the chapter and read verses 11 to 15. So Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the start of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So in verse 11, we have listed some of the Spirit gifts that were given. And in verse 12, the purpose of giving these gifts is explained. It is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In verse 13, he states the end goal of this process, till we all come in the unity of the faith, end of the verse, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then in the next two verses, 14 and 15, as is kind of typical of Ephesians, he restates what he said but expands upon it. And we note verse 15, we may grow up into him. So it's never enough to think, yeah, we're a fairly united group, we'll just keep what we've got. We've always got to try and grow into the perfection of Christ. So back in verse 3, they were exhorted to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now back in verse 1, I said that prisoner in the Greek is literally bound one. And then verse 3 here, we have the bond of peace. So it's a slight link, but the lesson from it was that the Ephesians were to be bound together in peace, in exactly the same way that Paul in Rome was bound to his house arrest. They could look at him as an example, and then that would inspire them to keep the peace. So now we move on to verses 4-6. And we read in only 35 Greek words the Spirit through Paul defining life in the gospel in 7 concepts. And they are, in one way, simple verses, but they could be expanded out to fill many books in themselves. So we're just going to now quickly go through each one and see what we can draw out from them. So there is one body. In John 17, probably don't have time to read it, but this is a Jesus prayer in the upper room. As his crucifixion neared and his struggle was beginning, the Master prayed for his future ecclesia, for his body, and includes all of us sitting here now, they that might believe on me, that the ecclesia may be united as a body. If for no other reason than this, the unity of the body must always be in our minds. On your handouts, on I think the second page again, fairly dull looking list of numbers, but what these are is that each word in these 7, what I call the 7 unities, it has the occurrences of them in Ephesians. So for example, with the one body, you've got 8 occurrences of that word in Ephesians. So if you wanted to see what else Ephesians has to say on this idea of the body, then you can just turn up those passages and have a look. And then one of them you'll see is Ephesians 2, verse 16. So if we just look down for that. Now this made me think hard when I was reading it, so I hope they can try and explain what I mean, but forgive me if I don't. So here we see, while the remedy to disunity between Jew and Gentile, which is what was happening in Ephesus, goes beyond a simple Jew and Gentile split. For both Jew and Gentile needed reconciliation with God. The new man, which is chapter 2, verse 15, making himself of twain one new man, is the one body of which Christ is the head. In that body, there is peace, because Jesus found peace with God on our behalf. By the cross, the reconciliation was effective. When Christ was put to death, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, against Jews, he slew that enmity. And there is a wonderful paradox. Christ slain is the slayer of the enmity. And then the Jews, Annas, Caiaphas, and the crowds crucify him. They joined hand in hand with Pilate and the Roman soldiers to put Christ to death. And it was Christ's death that worked the reconciliation. And thus Jews and Gentiles, working together for evil, created the basis for their own union through Christ. And so some of the horrificness of Jesus' death, the processes that he had to go through to get to the cross, was divinely foreordained for that precise reason, that the unity of the Ecclesia may be established, Jew and Gentile working together. And so with that in mind, the unity of the Ecclesia is a matter of utmost seriousness. So back in chapter 4, there is one body and there is one spirit. Now the word spirit has many, many different usages in the Bible. On each occurrence, it is necessary, and sometimes quite hard, to decide which usage is being used. So to help us here, we can turn back again to chapter 2, and this time to verse 18. So just a couple of verses further on. I was talking to Brother Andrew about Ephesians 4, and he said Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 2 are really linked, and once you look into it, you can see what it means. So, Ephesians 2 and verse 18. We read, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." So that's one Spirit again. Now, the word access here was a technical term used for being introduced to a king. Because there was a guy in the English we called an accessor, and that was the word from which this word is derived. And it would be his job to kind of introduce everyone to the king. You know, make sure they knew what they were doing, that they would approach the king in the right way. So, that through Jesus, we, Jews and Gentiles, or we here I suppose, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is the idea of Jesus giving us access to the royal throne of grace. So this approach to God is dependent on two things. First, it is dependent on Jesus, for through him we have access. And second, we approach the throne in one Spirit. Now, when you had a king, you had to approach the throne in the way that the king wanted you to approach the throne, else you're going to be in trouble. And it's no different with God. We must approach him in the way that he requires of us. And we know what this Spirit is, the Spirit of the approach, as it is in the scriptures for us. So that is the one Spirit, chapter 4, is the Spirit of approach to God. So, back in chapter 4, verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." So this hope is the hope of the promises to the patriarchs, the Old Testament promises to Abraham. This can perhaps be shown by going back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. If you call them, I think it was Philip Weatherall to chapter 1 with us, pointed out that verses 12 and 13 are the turning point of chapter 1, because up until verse 12 it's all about us and we, the Jews, and then verse 13 onwards it's you and ye, the Gentiles. In verse 12 we read that is that we, the Jews, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Or the Greek is before trusted. So this before trusted, it could mean one of two things. It could either be referring to the Jewish believers in Christ, who had made up the original ecclesia in Judea, or it could refer to the Jews, because we remember Christ as the anointed, the Messiah. It could refer to the Old Testament Jews also, who had had that messianic hope 400 thousands of years. They had before hoped in the anointed. So if we look at verse 13, we note there's a parallelism. There is the gospel of salvation and then the word of truth. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So in that, salvation is parallel to truth. But how is this so? To answer this, we can look back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, where there is the word truth, you can check it in a concordance, it is often in connection with the covenant promises. Truth and the covenant promises go hand in hand. The covenant promises are the means of our salvation, and thus these two phrases, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, stand parallel. And then that links back in first trusted in Christ in verse 12. And probably should have mentioned trusted in the King James is hoped, as in one hope in chapter 4. For this reason, I would suggest that the who first trusted in Christ not only refers to the New Testament era, but also back to the Old Testament, that the Old Testament era Jews first trusted in the Messiah. And so, when we come back to chapter 4, we can see for sure that the one hope of chapter 4 is the hope of being fellow heirs in the covenant promises, of the Old Testament relating to the future kingdom of God in Israel. Moving on to verse 5, you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord. And we looked at this idea of Lord before, the idea of Lord, ownership, authority. Jesus is the supreme authority in our lives. He is the pattern we have to follow. He is the head and master of the one body. He is the shepherd of the one flock. He is the one eldest brother of the one brotherhood. And he should be the one husband to the one bride. We saw that that Judas Iscariot failed in not recognising Jesus as Lord or owner. But recognition alone is not enough. I'll read it out for you, the words we know well. But Matthew 7, verses 21 to 24. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So we need, back to Ephesians 4, we need this attitude of Christ being our Lord. And we need it not in what we say or in what we think, but also in what we do. For if we have this, then all these other attributes we've been looking at will come. And it's only if all of us are in this mindset and in this way of life, this practice, it's only if all of us do this that the unity of the Ecclesia will remain strong. For it can only take one person to upset the whole thing. One Lord, one faith. Faith is another word that can have a couple of different meanings in the New Testament. It can mean the set of beliefs, the faith, or it can mean faith as in just I have faith in something, so I have faith this roof's not going to cave in on me or something. It has those two different meanings, and again you have to decide if it's either of them or both. So here, which one is it? The idea that it's the idea of trust rather than set belief is argued for in this verse by the Greek. For generally, when the doctrine, the one faith, as in doctrine, is referred to, the Greek will have the word the, as in the faith. And then generally, when it's not doctrine but trust, it just says faith. And then on the handout, if you look under faith, which is the fifth one down, you'll see I've put the ones which have the definite article, which means the ones, and which ones don't. So you can go through and have a look and see if this idea is right. So the Greek would suggest that in this passage, the one faith is not talking specifically about one set of doctrines, it's rather talking about one faith. But just to be confusing, because it's one faith, it has to be behind one set of doctrines, else it wouldn't be one faith, if that makes any sense. And also we can see from the rest of Ephesians that the one body has to be united behind one set of doctrines. So I'm just going to quickly run through the occurrences in the epistle that have the definite article that say the faith, which are listed on the handouts. So chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace you are saved through the faith. Chapter 3 verse 12, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through the faith. Chapter 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then chapter 6, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of the faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You'll notice in the handout that there's only one reference to baptism in Ephesians, which is this one here. So you could ask, why is it here? Why is it one of the seven unities? Come up with three reasons. The first is, fairly obviously, because it's necessary for the covering of sin. For example, Acts 20, Paul asks the Jews, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So it is in here to emphasize the importance of baptism. And we note that one spirit and one baptism are separate, because some commentators you read will have the baptism of the spirit as the one baptism, but then they also talk about the spirit as the one spirit, so they have it twice, which doesn't quite make sense. Secondly, the symbolism of baptism teaches about a lot of things that aren't alluded to in these other seven, in the other six unities. And thirdly, baptism is an act that denotes unity among those who undergo it, of belief and of purpose. It denotes a unity of belief. Colossians 12 tells us that we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, as raised him from the dead. It denotes unity of belief, and it denotes unity of purpose of action. I'll just read out a few verses from Romans 6, which again, probably a lot of us know quite well. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So baptism is an acknowledgement by all of us that henceforth we should not serve sin. So now we come to the seventh and final unity, which is one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So, one God is easy enough to understand. Timothy wrote, there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So one God is exactly that. One God, there's no room for Jesus as part of a Godhead. There's one God, and the man Christ Jesus. What about Father of all? How does this tie in with 1 John 3? John, don't turn it up, but I'll read it out to you. 1 John 3, verses 8 to 10. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So we have the children of God opposed to the children of the devil. So in this sense, God is not father of all mankind, although he is the maker of all mankind. So what is God, what is the all that God is father of? The end of the verse, the end of verse 6, tells us. Paul says, in you all. I.e., you all being all those who had undergone the one baptism. So God is the father of all those who had the one baptism into the one hope. And then we have these three little phrases, which we can easily skip over when we're doing the readings, whatever. That the one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So, the one God is above all. And we can understand what that means. God is transcendent in every regard. Hebrews 1, he is upholding all things by the power of his word. Without him there is nothing, therefore he is above all. He is above all, and he is through all. So above all indicates kind of the distance that God is away from us. But as we progress from through all and in all, we see he is distant, but he is near. And the fact that it's in you all indicates that that in this passage, above and through and in relate to believers. And so I would suggest, although if anyone wants to suggest anything else afterwards, I'll be grateful, that through all is referring to the way that God acts through us, by our taking in of the word and then us acting on that, and us the purpose of God is fulfilled. And then finally, one God and Father of all, who is in you all. This phrase, the word in Greek can mean in or among. So it could be God is in you all, or it could be God is among you all. God is in all the believers by means of the word and the effect it has in them. And he is among them by whatever angelic ministrations occur in the ecclesia. And so in you all could have either or both of those meanings. Again, any comments after we appreciate. So we've had a look at the first six verses, and there's quite a lot in there. Then the rest of the chapter is full of some quite complicated stuff. Some kind of rest scriptures, verse 8 to 10, which would be useful to look at, but unfortunately we've not had time tonight, so hopefully we can go home and have a look at that. So with the one God and Father of all, acting above, acting through and acting in us, what else can we do but endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace?